Greetings. On behalf of the St. John's United Methodist Church family, I want you to get ready to have life spoken into you. These messages that you're going to hear by audio or video are carefully crafted that they might feed your faith and starve your doubts. We pray that God will make you stronger and will prepare you for the destiny that He's called you to live into, not only in the week to come, but in the rest of your life through how God speaks to us through His text and through these servants. We treat it with precious honor that we are gifted and given the opportunity to feed your faith. And so now, get ready, receive, and know that God has a word for you.
Please stand for the reading of the scripture. Today's scripture is John 3:14 through 21 from the NIV. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives up by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that they have done that what they have done has been done sight of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Scott, for your leadership, and for those of you who have assisted us to get to this stage in our service, thank you for your work as well. Friends, I'm going to ask you, if you would, to share with me as we begin our journey in this sermon by turning your attention to the bulletin and joining me as we get ready for God's word by sharing in the prayer that is listed as morning prayer. Let's share that together this day. Lord of resurrection surprises, open our hearts this day to the presence of Jesus Christ. Erase our excuses for unbelief and exchange them for strong witness to the power of your mercy and love. Give us courage and challenge us to walk the path of discipleship, knowing that Jesus goes before us, leading and guiding our steps. In his name we pray. Amen. That prayer is befitting for the journey we'll take over the next few weeks. As you know, we concluded our series, our long 9-week series on the Beatitudes last week. And so we start a new journey today, the Great Exchange, part one, the impossible investment. You may be seated. We give thanks to God for how we give each other opportunity to grow in the ministry of church and in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And in that thrust, we have over the last several weeks learned about the various facets of the work of Jesus Christ, i.e., the way in which Christ calls us to live and shape ourselves by the changing of our attitude. It is significant that we knew that and now know it even better, and the Beatitudes have helped us. Some have been wrought with great joy and some with great challenge, but nonetheless, the work of Jesus in our hearts and minds goes on. But that work does not matter if we do not understand the who of who Jesus is. And so it's in that thrust, in that light, we begin the journey today in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Since the beginning of our time in God's word in this season of Lent, we've learned and discovered with awe moments where God has called us to grow and to give thanks, as well as times of transition and testing. The works and witnesses of Jesus Christ as they are revealed in the scriptures. These 40 days till now have given us the opportunity to know about Jesus, to know about him. We now begin with an even greater opportunity to gain deep and demonstrative knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. that is God incarnate. And why God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, three in one, did what they did what he did what God did during this historic time frame in the first century church. There can be no greater insight and stronger understanding than gaining these truths for ourselves. Doing so provides the purpose for our belief and the reason of our ability to reclaim our righteousness in him. Central, without any blemish or any deviant, must be in the knowledge of one who claims himself to be a Christian to know who God is. Historians know about God, but Christians know God. And the difference cannot be more clear and more needed in this time and age. The work of God is one that is impossible to fully understand, but it is impossible to ignore. So I want to start by telling you that the work that God does is not only the work, but who God is. In this historic season called Lent, it is not so much what we fascinate ourselves on about how God did what God did. It is about the fact that we encounter the who of the very substance of God. This impossible thing God does called crucifixion. It is who God is. And as difficult sometimes as it is to demarcate with great detail who God is, to ignore it is the worst thing we can do. The word impossible seems one that we don't even want to look at, the word itself. But impossible is, in fact, what he does. He does an impossible thing out of an impossible love that only Christ can see and deem as possible. The word impossible is an adjective, and it means these denotations here, what it says. Webster's defines impossible as not able to occur, exist, or be done. It's a synonym, has as a question or unfeasible, impractical, non-viable, unworkable. Very difficult to deal with. That's what impossible denotates. Very difficult to deal with. Such as she was an impossible or he was in an impossible situation. Goes further to say that the word impossible suggests something very unreasonable or informal. So we come to this stage where in the last few days of his journey, Jesus does the most difficult thing in all of his works. You go and review the scriptures and you'll note that he does over 30 healings in his time as an adult. He feeds well over 20,000 people over the three feedings of mass that he does. Jesus, in no less than 1 year, travels some 1,100 miles as he walks the journey. And all of that is small in comparison with what really comes about in the last 2 weeks of his work. For in the last 2 weeks of his work, he prepares the church to live on eternally. He equips those with the process of becoming the church. He enters the prospect of the Holy Spirit coming and taking over the world. And in his greatest impossible act, he gives his life fully to the work of ministry through the gift of crucifixion. It's an impossible investment that we often cannot understand, but there is rationale and reality to it. Impossible is not just simply something we must look at, but also we must look at the word investment, because these two tie together, really embody in John chapter 3 what happens between he and Nicodemus. You got to understand, Nicodemus, historically, as we understand the text in the book of John, in that figured historical context, AD 50 to AD 83, depending on your theologian and your historian, we discover this one named Nicodemus, who is a rich young ruler, who understands commerce well and has received the gross net of his profit in abounding ways. The text teaches us very carefully and very clearly that this word investment simply means to yield something in trust that will return a residual that will impact a legacy for long living. We begin with that word investment in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 6. And it goes in no less than 88 times in the text between the Old and New Testament, ending its work in the book of Revelations itself. Investment has the root word, which means to reveal. It means that the investment that one offers is in hopes that something later will be revealed that will be expanded. Hence the word revelation, the last book in the Bible, that we would discover the full understanding and meaning of who God is in the last chapter of the book. It leads itself to a greater historical understanding and a greater practical understanding for us in the scripture, which means this, that the whole point of Jesus Christ here in the last days of the Lent is for God to reveal God's love and God's legacy for our lives. Revealing is what God is all about. It is who God is. God has this incapable quenching thirst to expand or help us see himself. God's self, for the fullness of who God is. Revelation simply means this. It is God's hope and desire that in relationship we would grow closer and closer in holistic understanding of the love and grace of our great Father. And it's in this context that we discover these passages of scripture that we focused on that Scott so ably read for us earlier. Verses 14 through 21, as Jan denoted, has a lot of significance imagery-wise around the issue of darkness and light. But please do not mistake what the true meaning of this encounter is. It is an encounter between a friend and his shepherd. Nicodemus, the rich young ruler, encounters his friend named Jesus, and they have this conversation about what it means. Hear this. Please hear this. Please hear this. What it means to be saved. Saved. What it means to experience the gift of eternal life. Even Nicodemus comes to the place where he finds the trappings of this life futile for his full living. Have you experienced that recently or in your life ever? Have you come to a place where the things, the stuff, you know, the money, the cars, the people, they really are not fulfilling in the fullness of what it is to live life? At some point, you have to discover, you have to be on a trek like Star Trek is, a great quest for the great meaning of your soul. And to this end, Nicodemus, at least Nicodemus, has the good sense to say to the one who can answer the question, what must I do in the King James language to be saved? In the more contemporary language, what must I do to gain or glean eternal life? That is the center point of his search. Tell me how I have fulfillment that feeds my soul forever. Jesus answers him with these words found in 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him. If you have your bulletin or your Bible, there are four words I would ask, beg of you for your own sake and faith to underline, highlight, and stitch them in your soul forever. There are four words that are said twice by the King of Kings that we must mark in our memory forever. And here they are. Verse 16, whoever believes in him. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but save the world through him. Verse 18, watch this. Whoever believes in him. Jesus sets up the greatest investment and the most impossible investment we could ever conceive, but happens in the matter of a day or two following this because of his implanned purpose to give us salvation. And so to this end, what we experience through this understanding of this encounter with Nicodemus and Jesus is this, is that the impossible investment is the only one Jesus can take on and the only one God can afford to take on, because his heart is so well quelled for us that he cannot compel himself to do anything else but love us. That's good news. that the impaling of God's heart can do nothing for us but love us and keep us and care for us. And so whether we reject the gift or not, his sole central purpose in all of his work among us is to offer us the gift of salvation. And to this end, he makes the impossible investment that only God can. You thought that the process of celebrating Easter happened right at the end of the book? No, it happens at the very beginning of our recollection of who Jesus is in his adult life. It goes from John chapter 3 to John chapter 12 to John chapter 19 to John chapter 20. It is fulfilled throughout his living and his days because his love is an action word that he takes on with full banter and will not release until his return comes. You see, the greatness of God's exchange is tied to the principle of giving. Please hear this. The greatness of God's exchange is tied to his understanding and the principle itself of giving. Oh, Christians, let us measure ourselves by this principle, that the greatness of our love is tied to our giving. Not simply for giving for good, but giving for the gift of salvation. Because all the good in the world will do will mean nothing if people don't get the opportunity and access to believe that eternal life and relationship with Jesus is not only possible, but promised for those who will accept his gift. To this end, we discover some life points that I want to offer you as I turn my attention to the close of this sermon. For what we discover in this impossible investment moment that Christ offers us is the following: that God's greatest exchange reveals five things that we must note. First, God's greatest exchange ever reveals the level that our Lord will go to in order to lift us. The level that our Lord will go to in order to lift us. Verse 14, just as Moses, remember I told you Revelation, it's a New Testament word for an Old Testament image of shadow and typing. God has since the beginning of time, since the book of beginnings known as the book of Genesis, has always been in the process of revealing his love and his mercy and who he is to us. And in this prospect, Jesus notes that even since the time of Moses in verse 14, that this process of lifting up a snake, which is the image of our humanity, is in the wilderness. He lifts up our humanity in the midst of what is called craziness, which is the wilderness. And in the process, just as that has happened, because we need a Savior, the Son of Man must be lifted. It offers us the truth that all of the greatness of our humanity, however well we clean it up, is nothing in comparison to the greatness of God's divinity. And to this end, he says to us, listen, that the level of our Lord will go in order to lift us. The whole purpose of the Lord's lifting is not for God alone to be lifted, but that he might have others who are lifted among him as well, so that the great relationship with his eternal life and salvation and the great heaven that we all wait upon will be manifest in our own keeping, that we might live with him forever. It is this prospect that God is after when God does this impossible investment of giving his own self, God's self, for us. My greatest fear is that the church has taken too lightly for granted the gift that is Christ. Because we know so much about Christ, we have failed to discover the Christ that is. Point two. God's greatest exchange reveals the cost of the investment is insignificant compared to the return of one who is invested and what they receive. Let me say that again. I want you to catch this. We discover that God's greatest exchange reveals the following. The cost of investment is insignificant compared to the return of the one who is invested in and what they receive. Verse 15. That everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. You see, we often think that the investment that God takes on is so significant that we ought to stand forever in awe. And we get the A side of this argument, but we regret and we reject the B side of this argument. And here is what it is. The B side of the argument is that for Christ and God, God's self, the investment that God takes on is not as much as what we ought to be in awe with, as much as what we gain from what he does for us. Isn't it interesting that the King of Kings, the one who conquers death and all eternal damnation, he is the one that with great joy looks upon not what he does for himself, but what he does for us, that causes him the greatest joy and love. You see, givers get caught up in what it does for other people far more than what it does for themselves. His selfless attitude is what he's encapsulated with. His ability to look at what the investment, the insertion of himself in expiation of their sins and their faults and their failures and their incompleteness is what revels and revives him each and every day. You see, for God, the cost of the investment is something he was willing to pay, but it is what it does to the believer that stirs his heart and charms the people's fears. Please don't miss it, for this is what love is, that no greater love have a man that he give himself up for others, his friends. Number three, God's greatest exchange reveals God understands giving the impossible to his children is what God himself is all about. The world awaits for a church that not only understands the gifts that it has to offer the world that are in pragmatic ways, but the purpose for why it exists. I await for the church to have the conversation that reminds us of the centrality of who we are as Christians. My overwhelming angst in my societal life right now is that the church has absolutely forgotten what the C in church means. Notice Galatians chapter 4. Go home and read it, verse 1 and 7. The whole point of God coming to us, manifested in Christ, is that we might not only become his children, but heirs to the kingdom of God, that we might be representatives in the world, those who have accepted in belief the fullness of grace and love that who he is, that we are the heirs to the throne which he died and then resurrected himself for. And if we lose that, we've lost everything. Oh, church, please understand that his impossible investment is what he was all about. In these days where we see doctrine and other things going by the wayside, I have committed myself more than ever to the simple simplicity of truth. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. At some point, all the other fascinations of the smallness of who we are must go by the wayside, and we must discover the fullness that we have life and have it more abundantly, because on a Good Friday he died for us, and on a Good Sunday he rose for us. Number four, God's greatest exchange reveals that the great exchange requires a great payment. Verse 18, 19. Jan articulated it very well in her sermon. Thank you. Whoever believes in him, remember those words, those four I asked you to highlight? Whoever believes in him, get the context. Please put the text in context, because if you don't do that, you miss the point of what Jesus is trying to reveal to us. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Remember, he says this to the rich young ruler. He says this to somebody who has everything. And he says to them, whoever believes in him is not condemned. He says, all the stuff you have means nothing if you don't believe. Friends, we need belief. I'm not saying a foolish kind of conceptualization where we're just falling for anything, but if there's anything to fall for, it is the salvific purpose of Jesus Christ. We can fall for other things and they will fail us, but this promise that Peter says is true, upon this rock I will build my church. What rock does he say? Upon those who have belief that Christ is risen and Christ will come again. You see, the great exchange required a great payment, and whether we know it or not, all the work that we do can't pay for this salvation. It requires one central belief that Christ 2,000 plus years ago died on Calvary and rose again that we might have eternal life, because we will lose this life and we will need another. And here is the real strength of this truth. Here is the real crux of the matter. Here is where the impossible investment takes shape for us in our lives. Point five, God's greatest exchange reveals that the greatest investment is one that equips another for destiny. Darkness. In many ways in our society, it's dark right now. And if you don't believe me, just watch tomorrow's paper. There'll be some more. I'm not one to give way to preaching newspaper. I'm one who's much more pragmatic about the text, but every once in a while, the text becomes existential in our context. Existential means that somehow the moment of our modern living speaks to what happened in the first century church and transfers back to us. And if there was ever a need for us to note the gift of Easter existentially, it is now. Because this impossible investment is the one that equips us not for what we do now, but for what we're called to do later. And it gives us this promise. Those of you who are wondering where the darkness will end, those of you who are waiting on God to answer your prayers, those of you who are sitting in the wandering wilderness of your life, here is good news from Zion. Hear me clearly. That the investment he made is not going to stop giving birth and expansion for your living now, but it will continue if you keep your faith steadfast on him. Those 12 men did not know what they were doing, and the only thing they had to fashion their lives with is the faith that God had given them life for this season, and for eternity they would live with him if they followed and did not faint. Church, follow him and do not faint. Don't follow others. Don't follow those who give you 5 minutes of fame. Don't follow what feels good. Don't follow what looks good. Follow Christ and Christ alone. That's the great impossible investment that God made. And we are the recipients and witnesses of his wonder. Pray with me. God of grace and power, we give thanks for your reminder of the investment you made in us. We take it not lightly or for granted, but we take it fully in, for your promise overwhelms any purpose that we might make for ourselves. Your promise provides the penicillin for the pain that we may be in, and your promise and your investment enlightens our hearts and makes the impossible of our days possible to overwhelm, because you love us just that much. And we give thanks and more for your witness to us, even as you draw closer to us this Easter season. This we ask, and we believe it done. In Christ's name we pray. God's people said, amen.